Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello.
That said, it's a nice feast today, the feast of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's kind of the feast of friendship, and it's a nice feast. Nice that Jesus could go somewhere where he could just kind of be himself. And I was listening to the commentary on, the Daybreak, Paul Sadek show, which is, it's a wonderful way to start your day. But I was listening to the commentary on the gospel that they have, and he points out that, you know, they believed he was the Messiah, but Mary gave Jesus a piece of her mind, as Paul Sadek said. And she did. She said, "Why weren't you here?" So this is the Feast of Friendship. So let's pray for our friends. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God reprove him, rebuke him. By the power of God, may he be cast into hell. May you cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who roam about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, while we got you on the line still, please bless. I'd like your prayers for everyone who is suffering from COVID, this resurgence. But a few very dear friends, who are very dear friends of Relevant Radio, Liz and Kiara in Milwaukee. God, Lord, heal them and bless them and those in their family. And all of those people who we love who are ill. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I have a couple good friends who are good friends to Relevant Radio are quite ill. So, I always say this isn't a bad disease unless you get it. So, but I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the Bible. So let's open the big book on the coffee table. All right. Well, what we have here in the first reading is the building of the dwelling. Now, this is kind of an interesting word. Maybe I'll save this for the word of the day, because when I give you the word of the day, I think some people are not going to be happy with me, because, I'll use that for the word of the day. But let's get back to the word of the day is down at the end of the reading, the propitiatory. We'll tell you about the propitiatory. Everyone should have one in his house. I'm kidding. Spoiler alert. The voice in my head just said, yeah. Propitiatory is the word of the day, but you're not going to like what I have to say about it. All right. Moses did exactly as the Lord commanded. Now, Moses had seen this, the model of this on the mountain. He was told to build the tabernacle according to what he had seen on the mountain. And essentially, the tabernacle was the model for the temple in Jerusalem. And it was, of course, a portable one. It was a tent. So he had artists make this sort of enclosure and a big, huge rectangle. And it had pillars that were very ornate, and then there was within that a smaller tent area that in which there was the ark. So The Ark of the Covenant was just a box of a wooden box that was gold plated, and on its top it had a gold cover called the propitiatory, and on that were cherubs. Now, when we think of a cherub, we think of those cute little angels. The Italians called putti. I think, isn't that what they call them? Putti? The voice in my head speaks Italian quite well.
Unfortunately, I don't know the answer to that.
He doesn't know that.
I'm sorry I failed you.
Oh, you haven't failed me hardly. For all I know, I'm wrong. Let me look that up because it's an odd-sounding word. Yes, it's a little cherub or cupid in Renaissance art, putti, P-U-T-T-I, and the little fat baby angels. That's what there's a thing here in the web. What are the fat baby angels called? That's not what was on top of the ark. A cherub was a very scary looking thing. Let's look this up. It was a cherub was a winged angelic being represented in Middle Eastern art as a lion or a bull with eagle's wings and a human face. This was this monster looking thing. And it was they used it a lot in Assyrian art and that sort of thing. So these were not cute. They were these scary looking things. And I can't envision how the ark looked with these cherubs on it and the wings stretched out over the ark, but this would have been an interesting thing. I suspect that the cherubs faced forward. I don't know. I've never seen the ark. By the way, very interestingly, in Jerusalem, under the Dome of the Rock, there is, of course, a rock, hence the name of it. And a very interesting scholar who doesn't bother with being peer reviewed, but he's really good. Aline Rittmeyer, R-I-T, I think it's M-E-Y-E-R, Lean, L-E-E-N, Rittmeyer. He's Dutch, and he's done some wonderful work on the temple, and he is quite sure that the foundation stone, as it's called, the Ebn Shetiyah in Jerusalem, which is in, it's that golden dome you always see in representations of Jerusalem. And under that dome, there is this large rock, and this rock was the threshing floor of Arauna, and the Holy of Holies was built on it. This is according to Dr. Rittmeyer. And very interestingly, it seems you can see in the rock where footings for the walls of the temple were carved. And in the middle of this rock, there is a flattened space. Oh, I'm off the topic, but this is fun, so I'll go with it anyway. We'll get back. We'll eventually get back. But there's a flattened space that is exactly the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant. And you read in the Psalms, go up to the place of your rest, speaking about the ark. Well, the threshing floor of Arauna was an uneven rock surface. And so they must have carved a little square out, a little rectangle out, so the ark wouldn't wobble. But the interesting thing about this, I don't know if I can describe it in a way you can conceive of it, we always picture the Ark of the Covenant sort of sideways, so as you came up to it through the temple, you could see this ark thing. Nobody saw the ark. You didn't see the ark. Nobody was allowed to look at it. And it would have gone in, by our perspective, sideways, because you couldn't have gotten the carrying poles out if it had been as most people conceive of it. But this was this is a very significant thing that Moses in the reading that we have today is making the meeting tent, the tent of meeting, the place where they will meet God. And it is a prototype of the temple. And David bought the threshing floor of Arauna, and Solomon built the Holy of Holies on it. Threshing floor. What does a threshing floor do? It's where you beat out grain to separate the kernel from the chaff. And this is very interesting. At the center of Jewish life was a place where wheat was prepared to be made into bread. Think about that. The threshing process, and we read about it in the Gospels. St. John talks about it. I actually saw it done once in the traditional way in Spain. I drove driving through the back roads before they built the expressways, and there are a bunch of guys threshing out grain on a high promontory of flat rock, and we jammed on the brakes, jumped out of the car, and started taking pictures. And they thought, well, we can't have a machine to do this next year. What are you doing? What you do is you have oxen, and the oxen walk around in a circle, pulling sort of a sled. And on this sled, you pick the fattest farmer to sit to give it weight. You might put some rocks on it. And they pull this thing around, and it just crushes the kernels of wheat. And then when you're done with that, and the oxen walk on it, and the chubby farmer sits on it, and I could have done that job, I think. But then what they do is they sweep it all into a pile, rocks and dirt and everything, and then they take what looks like a big one of those pizza ovens. It's called a winnowing fan, and they throw it up in the air. And this rock has to be in a high place so that there's a prevailing wind. And what you get after a while is you get a small pile of the heavier grain, and the lighter chaff is downwind and all the schmutz and all that sort of thing. And that gets burned. So what you have is the process of threshing. It involves crushing, separating, and burning. St. John talks, I baptize you, says, I will baptize you with water. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. People talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit as this wonderful, comfy, nice experience, and it may be a swell experience. But the Holy Spirit, when you're really washed in the Holy Spirit, there's crushing, there's separating, and there's burning. God wants to crush so that he can separate us from the things that we don't need. And the things that we don't need are burned up. And that's what happened on this threshing floor of Arauna, on which the Holy of Holies was built. And we're reading about God's plans for the Holy of Holies, that it was moved until it found a permanent place. And there's a symbol in that, a place where grain was crushed to prepare it to be made into flour for bread. At the heart of Jewish worship. Am I being too heavy-handed here? What's at the heart of Catholic worship? Bread that becomes the body and blood of the Lord. I marvel at that. So this hidden place, and it's a hidden place that this box with the covenant in it was eventually placed on this threshing floor. Because, you know, God's law, couldn't he have been a little lighter? Couldn't he have made some of the commandments optional? No, the commandments are there to separate you from what you don't need. And, you know, I've shared this with you before. I'm the vine, you're the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. The branches that don't bear fruit, he trims off. God does his best work not in what he gives, but in what he takes away. Things that are keeping me from him. And I this is my least favorite part of the gospel, my least favorite part. Things that are keeping me from him, well, they're gone. So this is a wonderful, wonderful story that is about the predecessor to the temple, which was the predecessor to the church. This is where we bring our offerings. All right, I don't know how on topic I was, but meh, big deal. All right, and we see, oh dear, there's so much more I have to talk about. I waste so much time on things shiny. But this cloud of dwelling, and the word dwelling is literally what it is. It's Mishkan in Hebrew, and Shekhan is to dwell. Mishkan is the place where you dwell. So this is the dwelling place, and that's, I think that's very important when we understand the Holy Eucharist, because the Holy Eucharist is where God dwells with us. It's a dwelling. You follow? Jesus talks about this. My Father and I will make our dwelling in you. Well, Whenever the cloud rose from the dwelling, now this is a cloud of pillar and a cloud of fire. Whenever the cloud rose from the dwelling, the children would set out on their journey. God shaped his people by their presence, by his presence. This cloud of glory, this Shekinah glory, which means the dwelling glory. Mishkan is a dwelling place. A Shekinah is the act of dwelling. And so the cloud of his abiding, of his staying, it would get up and it would move. And that's how God formed the people. He wanted, I've shared this with you. Oh, I thought I could finish in time, and I'm not going to. I shared that story about the minister friend of mine. Well, yeah, I guess he was a friend. I did meet him a couple times and spent a conference with him. But an old Pentecostal preacher got a new assignment, and it was next to a place where they trained guard dogs. And he's watching them train the guard dogs, and the guy would throw the stick and say, fetch, and the dog, fetch the stick, and fetch. Then he'd throw the stick and say, stay. And the dog looked like it was going to explode. Well, the voice of the Lord in his heart said to the Reverend Bob, he said, Bob, you understand what I'm trying to teach you here? And he said, no, haven't got a clue, Lord. And he said, you don't train guard dogs to fetch. You teach them to obey. And so it is in the desert, in these stages of their journey. The people of God learned to obey. The cloud moved, they moved. If it moved in the middle of the night, they moved. And we read in the letter of the Hebrews that those who didn't obey, their bones bleached in the desert. So he created a new people over 40 years. Of the adults who left Israel, only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land. The people in the promised land were the children of the people who left Israel. He created a new people by means of this obedience to the cloud. And what was the obedience about? God's presence. If God moves, you move. If God doesn't move, you don't move. And all the good ideas you might have for this committee in the church, or the committee to build a dome on the church, or the committee to whatever, is this God's idea? When you are involved in the work of the church, the most important question is not what should we do, but what does the Lord want us to do? Seriously, if you're a church meeting, you know, a committee meeting, and you say, well, what do you think God wants us to do about this? They will look at you like you had just admitted some unpleasant sound. But that's the most important question. Is this what God wants? Well, how do you know what God wants? You don't. You better find out how to know. And your reasons for doing what you do in your life, and especially in the life of the church, should be, I believe this is what God wants us to do, and this is why I believe it. A, B, C, D. I can't get this off my mind. I think God is speaking to my heart. I think that this is clearly in line with the teaching of the church and the scripture. And a number of people spontaneously have come up to me and said, we should do this. Maybe it's from the Lord. Let's pray on it, Liturgy Committee. Let's pray on it, Parish Life Committee, and see if this is what God wants us to do. You're crazy. We're going to do what we want to do. There's a choir I heard, and the pastor is objecting to a song that they want to do. And you know why they want to sing that song? Because they like it. They want to sing that song. Not because it's beautiful, not because it would be pleasing to the Lord, not because it teaches a truth, but because they like it. Doesn't matter what you like. Is this what the Lord wants? And that's what this passage is about. When the cloud of glory moves, you follow the presence of God. You don't sit there because, well, I like this particular oasis. We'll catch up to you. We just set our tent up. We gotta water the sheep, and we'll catch up to you. They never caught up to them. Their bones bleached in the desert. All right, with that pleasant note, we will go to a break. Oh, I'm having fun. Oh, we have the phone number, the voicemail just reminded me. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be back, I hope. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
The Colorado Rocky Mountain High. I've seen it rain and fire.
Goodness. Rain, fire in the sky. I don't know. At any rate, well, it's a great song. All right. Well, let us now go to letters. Oh, boy. Okay. Where did I put the letters? I put them somewhere here. Oh, dear. Ah, here we go. Let's see here. I have a letter here from, oh, this is from John. This is really kind of fun. Let's see here. I said the other day about Yogi Berra talking about an oral contract isn't worth the paper it's printed on, and I attributed that to Yogi Berra. And John, John Paul is his name, and he's paying attention, and I should. But the quip, he tells me the quip can be traced back to a remark in 1890 in the Irish Parliament. It's what Chesterton rightly referred to as an Irish bull, a form of humorous oxymoron wonderfully expressed by the Celts, or Celts. In 1894, the quip has been oft used, and many times before 1925, the year Yogi Berra was born. In 1926, Ed Wynn included a version of the gag in his running syndicated column. So thank you, John Paul. So it wasn't Yogi. I just thought that you should know that, but I love that saying, an oral contract isn't worth the paper it's printed on. All right, let's see here. Now I have, this is from, I have a letter from Anna Maria. It was a very interesting idea. My friend Anna Maria wrote that the first reading 3 days ago maybe reminded her of something that I said. God always answers our prayers. We just don't know what we're asking for. He always gives us what we ask for, our deepest desire in our heart, not what we think we're asking for, which is a two-edged sword. It really is. You know, you may think you're asking for a good thing when it really is not. For instance, you might be just begging God to give you a certain relationship, and he doesn't give you the relationship you want. And you don't know it, but you'd be asking for a terrible, terrible suffering. And, well, there you go. Well, the Israelites wanted a real God right now, right there, here and now. He gave us a real God who entered our humanity to be truly in communion with him here and now. It really was our deepest desire. So he did answer what the Jews were asking for, what Israel was asking for, just not what they thought they were asking for. You know, they wanted the conqueror, they wanted a conquering Messiah, and they got one, but he didn't conquer the way they expected him to conquer. He conquered by converting. They were looking for the great king and the great palace and the great general, and they got a humble carpenter who accomplished everything that they wanted, really. They just wanted what they wanted. And I, you know, so often I forget that grace is what's given and sin is what's taken. And I tell God what he's got to do for me, and because I don't get what I envision, I fail to see all of the beautiful things that God's given me. You know, say, I want $1 million, Lord. Well, God has given me wonderful friends and great love and great security, but I want $1 million. I'm so fixed on what I got to have that I don't see what God has given. It's a real trick of the devil that keeps us from rejoicing. You know, Philippians, the fourth chapter, we read, make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. And thus the peace of Christ will fill your heart, will protect your heart and mind. Look that up, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You know, a wonderful way to pray is to thank God for what he's given you. When I'm a wreck and things are going, I'm typically German optimist. Oh, it's only going to get worse. You know, football is not the national sport. Soccer is not the national sport of Germany. Worrying is. Well, I come to the Lord, and instead of telling him what he's doing wrong, that is what I'm worried about, I think of three or four things, maybe five things, which I'm really grateful. And I make my petitions known to God after I said thank you. We say thank you first and then please. For instance, this will be an example. I'm not going to get verklempt today, I promise. But I miss my parents greatly. They're both gone. And I had wonderful parents. I could think, oh, Lord, I'm so sad. My parents are no longer in this world and I miss them. But you know what? If I sit and think about it, thank you, Lord. I had two parents who loved me. Well, I didn't have two parents who loved me. Well, did you have one? Do you have someone who loves you now? No, I don't. Yes, you do. God does. Find four or five things for which to say thank you. And then tell him what you need, because by the time you get done with, you know, like, oh, that thing on my neck that I was sure I was dead, it was nothing. That bill I couldn't pay, well, it worked out. But there were bills I couldn't pay. Don't think about those. Think about the things you're grateful for first. And then you'll realize grace has brought you safe this far, and grace will lead you home. His grace really is sufficient. So don't fixate on what you want as much as giving thanks for what God has given. Remember, I tell you this constantly, grace is what's given, sin is what's taken. If we insist on praying for something that is detrimental to us, I think sometimes God punishes us by answering our prayers. So just some thoughts on that, because I think it's important. Thanks, Anna Maria. That was a delightful letter. So, okay, let me click there and then go to this computer. Okay, this is from Patty. During my morning devotion this morning, I read a quote from Cardinal Gasparri. At the particular judgment, the soul will be judged about every single thing, its thoughts, words, deeds, and omissions. From what I believe in church teaching and the scripture that I read, when we confess our sins, God forgives us and never remembers again. Thus, this quote confused me. It sounds like none of us have a chance when we are judged. Am I misinterpreting this quote? Well, no, we will know as we are known. You know, everything I've ever done will be open, but those sins for which I've repented will be cause for rejoicing. The scripture says there's more heaven, joy in heaven and over one sinner who repents than over 99 who had no need of repentance. So my sins, believe it or not, when they are made public at the end of time, that for which the sins for which I have repented will be a cause of rejoicing and victory. So you needn't, well, I'll be embarrassed. No, you won't. You'll rejoice with a lot of them. You will be overcome by the realization of God's mercy and his love for you. Don't worry about being embarrassed, but my parents will find about that time in college when I wrecked the car. And have you repented of it? Have you confessed the sin? Well, your parents will rejoice that you wrecked the car and repented, or fill in the blanks. And the scripture does say he casts our sins, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, he casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. But at the same time, it says in Psalm 51, my sin is always before me. God forgets what we remember. Well, that's impossible. How can God forget? By forgetting, he forgets the just punishment for our sin. The sin is a matter of historical record. So don't worry about that. Confess your sins, because when they are repented and confessed, they become jewels in the crown. That's my theory. There you go. So I hope that helps, Patty. Just my theory. Take it with a grain of salt. Let's see here. I always have to look. I forget to look to see if people want to be anonymous. Let me see. Well, this one is in Vietnamese, so I really can't. You know, I remember Vietnamese. I love languages, and I taught language for many years. But how we say Vietnamese is the speed bump on which the transmission of my brain fell out. It's an inflected language. So there you go. All right. This is from Ramon. Please explain the difference between the Pauline privilege and the Petrine privilege. All right. The Pauline privilege is taken from Scripture. And what it is, St. Paul says that you shouldn't leave your spouse, even if your spouse is a pagan, unless it's a matter of, of guarding the faith. That's the only exception. Now, that's actually very rabbinical, that the rabbis said that when you became a Jew, you became a new human being, when you converted to the religion of Israel. And you were so different that you could even marry your mother. They wouldn't let you do this. But Paul extends that. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he says, verse 10 and following, to the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Isn't that beautiful? Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. In other words, if a person becomes a Christian and the husband, she or he is divorced, separated, that following this for the good of his faith or her faith, they can remarry someone who is a believer. Instead of going back to the person who's not a believer. That's the extension of this idea of St. Paul found in 1 Corinthians 7:10. The Petrine privilege applies that to the Catholic faith. That the Petrine privilege, because of course we think of Peter and as the first pope, but the Petrine privilege kind of extends that to those who, though Christian, are it's called the privilege of the faith, favor of the faith. It's an extension to marriages of this of between a baptized and a non-baptized person of the logic of the Pauline privilege. The person in the Petrine privilege, it isn't just someone who converts from the faith. I believe they have to be unbaptized, not Christian at all. So this is an extension of that privilege. What does it say about this? Dissolution of marriage between a non-baptized person and one of them becoming a Christian to enter a Christian marriage. The privilege of faith possesses the favor of law. In other words, whenever it is possible, the privilege is applicable. Okay, let's see here. Well, you know, I this is very obscure, but it's a permission to remarry if you are if you're a baptized Christian, it's a permission to remarry if you've divorced a non-baptized person. It's a little confusing. I'm sure somebody who knows it better is listening and will straighten me out on this. But those are the differences, Ramon. I hope that helps a little bit. Well, that said, we're going to go to a break and we'll come back with, I've got a couple words today because I just can't resist. And we'll open the phones, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
The glory of true love. is a wild and precious thing. It don't grow on old magnolias, only blossom in the spring.
Well, who is this? This isn't Bob Dylan, is it?
John Prine.
Oh, John Prine. That's right. All right. For a minute, it sounded like Bob Dylan, everything but the
they
rhythm.
They were contemporaries in certain
They were.
Sense.
They were. But, all right. Let's go to the word of the day. Oh, there we go. There's the gong. I can't think until the gong hits. I want to throw in a few, the gong show. I want to throw in a few things. In verse 35 of this chapter, further on from the reading, the gospel reading we have, it says, and Jesus wept. That is one of the coolest sentences in the New Testament. It is abrupt. Greek and Latin sentences went on and on and on. And the general, having entered Gaul, they, being a people of great resource, conquered. Huh? The general conquered. That's the sentence. Look for the subject. Look for the subject. Look for the verb. You got the sentence. That was what I always told my students. Find the verb. Find the verb. Because they went on and on. And short sentences, they didn't do. There are a few short sentences in the Gospel of John, and the shortness makes them jump out at you and slap you. John is making this great case that Jesus is the Word of God. He is the very reasonable heart of God. He is reason itself. He is logos. And verse 35, and Jesus wept. Jesus da krui. I think that's what it is in Greek. Jesus wept? What? You're telling me that this is the Word of God? This is God in the flesh, and God wept? Yeah. Very powerful sentence. And Jesus wept. In the fullness of his humanity, he wept. And what we see in this chapter also, Martha says, Jesus has opened the tomb, and he's been in there for 4 days. Why do they mention the number of days? Because he was really dead. People were saying, oh, yeah, Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Big deal. He didn't do that. I mean, his friend goes into a tomb with a few good magazines and a couple meals, he'll be fine. No, it was 4 days. Jews believe you were dead in 3 days. That's why Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. He was truly dead. He wasn't resuscitated. He rose. And Lazarus was raised. He wasn't resuscitated. That's very important. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. He was in the tomb on Friday before sundown. Saturday started at sundown. He was in all Saturday. And then Sunday started at sundown on Saturday. So he was in the tomb for parts of 3 days, the way that the Jews reckoned it. Thus, Jesus was truly dead. So these people said, no, Jesus was just resuscitated. He was secretly alive. Now he was dead. That's not the word of the day. I just couldn't resist sharing those things with you. The word of the day is mercy seat. I remember I was being asked to say something about the seat of mercy over the Ark of the Covenant, and I looked it up in Hebrew, and I couldn't find the word seat. The covering was a kippurah, I think it was. So I called Rabbi Lefkes, and I said, the seat over the throne of God, the seat of mercy over the Ark of the Covenant. I said, what seat? I said, this is the mercy seat. He said, there's no seat. It's a covering. But the mercy seat, there's no seat. And I looked, that no seat. It's a covering. It was the place where God would meet his people was over the wings of the cherubs. And that in the Greek translation, that was called the elastidion, which means the place of mercy, of supplication. And that became in Latin the propitiatory. And it became the misericordia in Latin, the mercy of God. No seat involved. You know what the mercy seat was? In the Middle Ages, if you ever go to a monastic stall, they have these choir stalls on either side of the chapel where the monks sit, and they stand and they lift the seat and stand in their little stalls. There's a little ledge on the bottom of the seat where older monks can rest their clerical dignity during the long vigils. That was called a misericord. It was the seat of mercy. So I'm sorry that there's no mercy seat in the Bible, but there is in monastic stalls. I just think that that's funny, but they're beautiful songs about the mercy seat. You know, that I like, yeah, they're nice songs. Oh, well, let's go to calls.
Hello!
Joseph from Franklin, Tennessee. How are you doing? What can I do for you?
I'm doing great, Father.
Good.
I just wanted to ask a question that I didn't have time to ask yesterday.
Oh, yes, yes.
Which basically was, I was wondering if you could talk about Jesus' teaching on divorce, specifically in the light of, from the beginning, he created
yes. Male and female, he created them. Yes. That this is one. This is something that I also heard from Rabbi Lefkowitz. That and I talked a little bit about it yesterday, that Adam was created on the sixth day, same day as the beasts. Eve was not created on the sixth day. She was created between the sixth and seventh day. There is a period of time, which is neither Friday or Saturday, when the sun goes down and it's still light out, it's twilight, that it's not quite Sabbath yet. You can rush preparations. It isn't Sabbath until you see two stars in the sky or cannot distinguish between a black and a white thread with the by natural light. When do you fall asleep? When the sun goes down. Adam fell asleep when the sun went down, and God made Eve in that twilight, the rabbis say. And when he woke up on Sunday, there was his Sabbath gift, which differentiated him from the beasts. The sanctity of marriage differentiates man from the beasts and civilizes him. You know, I have had that experience frequently, that a man and a woman divorce, or a woman leaves the home through the tragedy of death, a man can create a house and take care of kids, but it's the rare man who can create a home. We don't say home and father, we say home and mother. And, you know, divorce, this is the way we were meant to be in this civilizing and monogamous relationship. And when we treat one another in such a way that we end up divorcing, when we treat each other with such a lack of respect, we diminish our humanity. That's what's going on here, that Jesus said it was not that way at the beginning. It was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed divorce. It was not that way in the beginning. Male and female, he made them. And for this, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and it literally says clings to his woman, and the two become one flesh. Jesus defines marriage as a relationship that is permanent and exclusive. You leave your father and mother, you cling to your wife, your woman. He also defines it as a relationship between a man and a woman. The word in the text is woman, and it's meant, in all cases, there is not physical fruit of the marriage. But does a man and a woman, where do they become one? In the flesh of their children. I experienced that when my mother went up to my father's cold hand in the coffin, touched it, and then touched my brother's hand. She was touching the warm, breathing, living hand of the becoming one that they had experienced. So this is the order for human beings. He restores us to the covenant of Adam. And when we reject this covenant of Adam, we return to the sixth day of creation. We don't enter into the seventh. Does that help?
It does, quite a bit. Could I ask one more question? It might be
sure.
One thing I have a very difficult time with, I've got a friend who is working on her master's in Protestant theology.
Yeah.
And, of course, she's very big into the bacon, lettuce, tomato people.
Yeah, of course.
And, I have a very difficult time responding to her sometimes because there are a lot of passages in the scripture that talk about, that was they talk about, sorry, getting a little flustered. Basically, is there a charitable way to use that passage of, you know, man and woman, he created them, to refute certain heresies along the lines of, you know?
Well, yeah, I would just say, are you improving on what Jesus said? Well, no, that's what he meant. Well, then why did he say a woman? You know, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman. Certainly, you know, the universal tradition of the church, the evidence of Scripture, are you saying that those are not true? And you're claiming to be a Protestant. So you don't believe in sola scriptura. You believe in sola scriptura along with my interpretation. You know, I think that it's a mistake. And you know, this isn't about you know, that life is meant to be sacrificial. And that we Catholics, that's why we talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. You know, have her listen to this. Have her call in. Why not? You know, I don't know any nice way to put it, because, you know, you'll allow her to have her opinion, but she's probably not going to allow you to have yours. It's interesting. There's a saying, an old saying that I myself made up. No one is so conservative as a liberal. So I wish I had an easier way for you to deal with it. So I hope that helps a little.
Thank you, Father. It does.
God bless. Thanks for calling. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Homer from New Jersey, are you with us? What can I do for you?
Yes, hi, Father. I wanted to know, is there an Old Testament biblical legalistic reason why Jesus had to sacrifice himself on the cross and die for our sins?
Well, I don't think it's very legalistic. I think it's about love. You know, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life. The closest you can come, I think, is the sacrifice of Abraham, so-called, the binding of Isaac. That Isaac asks, Father, we have fire and wood for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And then John the Baptist on the Jordan's bank sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, that God had provided the lamb of sacrifice. It's as if God had held back the hand of Abraham and said, wait, let's do this together, because Jesus was Son of God and Son of Abraham. So legally, Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled the sacrifice of Abraham. As Abraham's sacrifice was not canceled, it was simply postponed. And our Blessed Mother stood as witness to that sacrifice in place of Father Abraham. So if you're looking for a legal reason why Jesus had to be sacrificed, it's because Abraham had made covenant with the Lord, and that covenant was not fulfilled. He didn't go through with the sacrifice until Jesus. Does that help?
That helps. When you mention that word covenant, that helps tremendously.
Yep.
Because
yep.
That actually is a law, isn't it, the covenant?
Yeah.
It's a contract.
It's more than a contract. It's a contract that ends only with the death of one of the contracting parties. So and Abraham lived on through his children, so in a sense he never died. But that unfulfilled covenant in the life of Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus. So there you go. Well, I hope that helps. Thanks for calling. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Malcolm from Redwood City. Are you with us, Malcolm?
Yes, Father. How are you?
Good. What can I do for you?
Well, Father, I have a double theological question for you real quick. Number one, does the church and the Catholic theologians agree or disagree that Jesus knew before and after his birth what his destiny was going to be on the cross? That's number one. And number two, if God the Father, his plan was Jesus' crucifixion, how can Judas and Pilate and others be held accountable for carrying out God's plan?
Well, Jesus would have been sacrificed without the help of Pilate and Judas. You know, that they said, here, let me help. They had free will. They weren't compelled to it. But the idea that Jesus knew, in his humanity, to the extent that a human being knows something, he knew. in his divinity, which he put aside, the rights and prerogatives of divinity, I believe, reading Philippians, the second chapter, he put aside, he knew perfectly. So in a sense, he chose to forget the details, but he knew, you know, that a child in the mother's womb, they say, can hear his father's voice. And Jesus knew from his mother's womb, I believe, who his father was. That's why I have the story about Jesus in the temple at 12. He knew who his father was. And so I believed that, yes, he knew his destiny to be sacrificed. When he was a kid, there were all sorts of people crucified along the roads in Galilee by the Romans. And I'm sure Jesus, when he saw a cross, had a foreshadowing in his perfect humanity. But the idea that God forced Pilate and Herod and Judas, no, he didn't. They happily cooperated with the devil. At least I think that's pretty much the evidence of Scripture. We have free will. All right, speaking of free will, stay tuned. Drew is coming up, and I believe he has a mystery guest.